if it crept up on you, this is the first Sunday of the month, and therefore this is the Sunday in which we observe communion, and therefore this is the Sunday in which I preach earlier than later. So if you're sitting there going, wait a minute, seems like it's a little early for the sermon, remember please, that's why we're doing what we're doing. The whole goal, the whole hope is that we will keep the focus on this Sunday, specifically the Lord's table, and that everything that we're doing, whether it's the sermon, whether it's prayers, whether it's songs, whether it's confessions, creeds, or otherwise, that everything we're doing will kind of focus all of us in on partaking of those elements a little later in our time together. We find ourselves here in Mark chapter 8, turning a corner. Please let me pray, both for Joe and others and for wisdom as we consider this text, and then we'll see what we can see today. Father, thanks for today. And before we even really begin here in this message, Lord, I do want to lift up to you Joe and his heart rate and his blood pressure and his pains. And I pray, God, that you would just simply reach down and heal him. And if that's not your will at this moment, Lord, I pray that you would continue to give wisdom to and the technology for his healing through the hospital and the staff there. I pray that you would comfort Jenny as well. It's hard to watch one that you love endure such suffering. I do pray, Lord, that Joe will endure such suffering well. I pray that he will bring glory to you in the way that he handles himself in these difficult times. But more than anything, Lord, selfishly, we pray that you just bring him back to us healthy and well. Continue to pray for lots of other people on our prayer list, Lord, that are having various physical maladies and troubles and emotional maladies and troubles and financial and physical, all kinds of things. We're a broken and a needy people, Lord. And as we gather now to consider your word, I pray that you would encourage us. It's not really why I'm here. I trust it's not really why my friends are here. I'm not here so much to be encouraged, Lord, as we are to worship you, to glorify you. And yet, somehow, Father, every time you encourage us, every time you lift us up, every time you wipe away tears, every time we gather to praise your name, you do give us something over which we can rejoice. And I thank you ahead of time for what that's going to be for me and for each of my friends gathered here this morning. Give us wisdom as we contemplate this turn of events now, as the servant is rapidly becoming the suffering servant in Mark's gospel. Give us wisdom. Help us to not merely understand, but to live the words that we hear this morning. For your glory, Lord, and in your name, amen. Mark chapter 8, I've given you a little Raphael this morning. He's not just a ninja turtle. Raphael was an Italian painter first, young people, and painted lots of very famous things. No, really, yeah, really, including this one. The servant's true nature proclaimed. So we are in, if you're not there yet, Mark chapter 8. In Mark chapter 8, we're turning the page. I keep using that expression, and I mean to on purpose. We're turning a corner now to a different, not a different so much as a different angle, a different perspective on the service of Jesus to humanity. Thus far, we've seen Jesus serve people in a whole host of ways. He's cast out demons, he's taught with authority, he's healed people of all kinds of problems. We've seen even some symbolism in the midst of that, that as he's healed the blind and healed the deaf and healed the lame, that those were Old Testament prophecies about the coming one, and he's beginning to fulfill all of those things, serving people. And now, beginning today, we're going to get the first whispers of what the rest of Mark will occupy us with. That is, his truest service is to suffer and to die on our behalf. It's not his only. There are lots of ways in which Jesus was serving the people at that time, but his truest service is to suffer. And that's going to come as a bit of a shock to his audience. It's going to come as a bit of a shock to his disciples. It's going to come really as a shock to kind of everybody for reasons that we'll be getting into over the next few weeks. So if you will, I'm going to read these brief verses today, and then we're going to see what we can see in them. Beginning in chapter 8, verse 27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. Others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. as always, the short version. Right? You know this story. If you were with us in Sunday school, you really know this story because we looked at the longer version of it in Matthew. Matthew 16 tells the same tale. Here we have the typical Markan shorter version. He's got one main point that he kind of wants us to get, and I'm hoping that we'll be able to see that. Okay, so remember, here's Eli's favorite picture, right? Still doesn't like it. That's all right, you remember. Things that we ought to remember from the past, not just last week, but really the past several weeks, we've seen two big, huge themes that are now going to turn a corner. Jesus has been working his way out of the region of Galilee. Most of the beginning of Mark, all of his miracles are performed in and around the Sea of Galilee. Now he's working his way out. As we'll see here in just a moment, he's not in Galilee right now. He's at a place called Caesarea Philippi, and the villages surrounding that. Why does that matter? Well, because you and I have read the whole story, and we know where he's headed. Ultimately, he's headed to the cross. Ultimately, he's headed to Jerusalem. Ultimately, he's headed to resurrection. Right? That's an important turn for us. And we've seen consistently throughout the first eight chapters of Mark, massive confusion. Mom and Dad don't get him. The Jewish people don't get him. The leaders don't get him. The politicians don't get him. The Gentiles don't get him. Almost nobody understands what Jesus is really doing. And I say almost on purpose because we've seen these little hints. Most recently, that Syrophoenician woman who seemed to have understood. I find that fascinating. That in a world that said Gentiles don't count, she's a Gentile. In a world that said non-Israelites don't count, she's not an Israelite. And in a world that said women don't count, she's a woman. And she, all three of those things, non-Israelite, Gentile woman, she seems to get it a little bit. Nobody else seems to. So all of these things are about to change. Working his way out of Galilee, heading toward the cross, and the confusion is going to reach a fever pitch, and then people are finally going to start to get it. What exactly it is that he's doing. Okay. Well, let's talk about where he's at a little bit, please. The Sea of Galilee is at the bottom of that map, and that's mostly where he has been so far. Some of those names should look a little bit familiar to you, particularly Capernaum. He's been in and around that region for a while, and now, the last chapter or so, he's just kind of been bouncing around north of the Sea of Galilee. It does make you wonder, what else has he been doing up there? Remember, the Gospels don't tell us everything. The Gospels tell us everything we need to know. But they don't tell us everything that Jesus did. And the stories of Mark just kind of drop in 50, 40, 60 miles apart, things that Jesus is doing. So I wonder, and one of these days we'll get to find out, right? One of these days in glory we're going to find out what else was happening in that region. What else was happening as Jesus traveled through those northern lands? But today he's all the way up at the top there at a place called Bannius, sometimes called Caesarea Philippi. Why Bannius? Because there's actually two Caesareas, and that got confusing. And so they decided to rename it something else. There's Caesarea Philippi, and then there's the big one, the Caesarea, is sometimes called Caesarea Maritima. It's on the coast. It's on the Sea of Galilee, or on the Mediterranean. So to keep a little confusion away, they did that. For example, some of you I happen to know were born or raised in and around Rome City. I was going to say Rome, Tucky. Rome City, right? Little Rome City people. Do y'all know the story behind why Rome City is Rome City? Once upon a time, it was just Rome. Do y'all know that? In the state of Indiana, Rome City used to be just Rome. And then when they finally started getting organized and they got the postal system kind of organized throughout the state, they went, there's two Romes in Indiana. There's one someplace downstate. I don't know where. There's another Rome. And they were like, one of y'all got to change your name. And they looked it up, and Rome City picked the name last. So like, y'all got to change your name. And so they were like, what if we just put city on the end of Rome? And they did, Rome City, to avoid the confusion. Caesarea Philippi, there's a couple of Caesareas, it gets a little confusing, so they renamed the thing a little bit later in history as Bannius. But anyway, he's up there in those northern countries, way north of the Sea of Galilee. He's up in a region where there are Jewish people. You see the big capital Dan up there. That's a region, that's a tribe, an Israelite tribe. So there are Jewish people up there, but there's a lot of Gentiles up there too. The influence of Rome and the politics of Rome is more powerful. It's felt more strongly up there because there's less resistance to it. Down around Jerusalem, there's a lot of resistance to the Romans. Up there in the north, everybody's just kind of bowed to Rome and they're letting Rome do their thing. It's kind of a different world. And here we find Jesus with his disciples, went to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. So there's all these little villages, little farming communities in and around there, and he's just kind of wandering through that region. Nowhere near where anybody would expect to find the Messiah. And that's an important point for us, guys. You have to remember, the Jewish people had lost three out of the four things that made them Jewish. We've talked about this in the past. So as I recount them, see if you remember any of these. Once upon a time when Nebuchadnezzar, remember that name? Nebuchadnezzar had come along some 575 or so years earlier, and he had destroyed their temple. No more temple. He had destroyed their king. No more king. And he had conquered their land. No land anymore. All they had left, the one and only thing they had left, was the law that made them essentially Jewish, that made them the people of God. And then as time went by, some things got better. Like they got to move back to the land. So if you've read Nehemiah and whatnot, you know a little bit about Jewish people going back to them. But it's not their land anymore. But at least they get to live there. That's something, right? Eventually they even get to rebuild the temple. And at first it's really not much to look at. Loosely translated. The Hebrew actually calls it kind of a hillbilly temple. It's very loosely translated. But it's not much to look at first. But then they build it up and they spend a lot of money on it. And it gets real big and real fancy. And well, that's nice, but it's, I mean, they don't actually own the land. Rome does. There's that. And for a brief little period, they got their own king back. If a name like Judas Maccabeus is ringing in your ears at all, a brief little while, they got their king back, but that didn't last. So now they're underneath the thumb of Rome again. So kind of land, not really king. Yeah, temple, but there's still the law. And because of that, they clung desperately to this one central idea. Someday, it's all going to be restored. Someday, there is one coming who will restore the land, be our king, make the temple glorious again, and observe the law. Someday he is coming, and that one they called the Messiah. They expect the Messiah to restore land, king, temple, and law. Why are you clear up here in Caesarea Philippi? Shouldn't you be down near Jerusalem? Shouldn't you be down there where the Romans are at? Like, you can't be the Messiah. You're just like some preacher up there in the north country doing your thing. Confusion about who Jesus really is. And so Jesus brings it to a point and actually literally asks the question, hey, who do people say that I am? Who do people say that I am? That's maybe the ultimate question that we should be asking our friends and neighbors and family. What about this Jesus? Right? We've come to a place now, I put it this way on purpose, I'm not trying to be mean, I'm just trying to make a point. You have to live on a very small corner of an island called Stupid to deny that Jesus was real, right? Like historically, it's not a question anymore, it's not a debate. Some people are like, we don't even know if Jesus was a real, but yes, we do. Like, yes, we do. You don't even need the Bible to demonstrate that Jesus was a real historic figure. You have to be intentionally ignorant to deny that Jesus was a real figure. So, who do you say that I am? Who's Jesus? He turns to his disciples. And as you saw, he gets kind of a, you know, interesting set of answers. Oh, some people say you're John the Baptist. Okay. To be fair, it makes a little bit of sense, right? It's worth noting that, of course, Jesus and John are about the same age. So, okay, I can see that. It's worth noting that they were both really sort of outspoken, really countercultural, really different sort of people. They didn't fit the norm. Both preachers, both outcasts from society to some degree or another. The Pharisees didn't like either one of them. The politicians don't seem to like either one of them. Like, there's a sense in which you go, okay, but like John's dead, right? So how is he John the Baptist? And that seems really, really weird to you. Remember two things. Number one, we live in an age where devices like these constantly update you on every little thing that's happening, right? So if you subscribe to the right this or that or the other, you'll know, like, literally 60 seconds after it happens, almost anything that happens. But, of course, they didn't. So if we're talking about a bunch of farmers and fishermen spread throughout a big old region, do every one of them know that John the Baptist is dead? Probably not. Do every one of them have crystal clear in their head that John the Baptist and Jesus, that those are different people? I mean, maybe not. We've got to remember that. But the other thing we've got to remember is that there was this strange growing sense among the Jewish people in some kind of a reincarnation-y sort of thing. And so there probably were people who legitimately thought, yeah, John the Baptist died, but Jesus is the new John the Baptist, sort of. Kind of weird. So he's turning there, just walking among these villages. Hey, who do people say that I am? Well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Again, I get it. To our ears, that sounds pretty crazy, but it's not really quite as crazy as you might think. It's crazy, but not quite as you might think. Other people gave an even more interesting answer. Other people said, well, some people say you're Elijah. What is up with that? Oh, Elijah. Okay. Well, now, thing one, unlike John the Baptist, Elijah's not dead. Right? You remember, if you don't, look up 2 Kings there. Elijah's simply taken up into heaven. So Elijah's not dead. So John the Baptist, you go, he's dead. He can't be Jesus. Well, Elijah's not dead. So maybe Elijah is this Jesus. Right? Okay, so okay, I guess. Malachi 4 tells us that Elijah is going to come back as a forerunner, as a precursor, as an ambassador, if you will, before the Messiah. So, okay, right? But then I want you to turn to Luke, please. Hold your place here in Mark, if you like, and turn to Luke. If you ever had any kind of little confusion over, what is this whole Elijah thing? And I don't mean the prophet Elijah. And the Jewish people to this day, while you're turning there, I'll remind you, or maybe tell you for the first time, did y'all know that to this day, when the Jewish people celebrate Passover, they set an extra empty place setting for Elijah. And to this day, it is traditional that one of the young boys in the house at a certain point in the Passover celebration gets up, goes to the front door, opens it, sticks his head out and looks to make sure Elijah's not out there. Closes the door, comes back, and the Passover continues. And so I get it. There is this, like, Elijah and John the Baptist. What? So here we are in Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. I think this will clarify it for you. We're all the way back now before John is even born. Zechariah and the angel. And in verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are going to name him John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. He must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God." And then these words, "He will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So the angel comes to Zechariah and says, yep, you're going to have a child. And I know that's miraculous and amazing because, you know, it's been a long time and you're getting pretty old and all that. But not only is it miraculous and amazing, but your child is actually going to fulfill this promise that a forerunner like Elijah will come and prepare the way for Jesus. Prepare the way for the Messiah. And so Elijah does. Not the same person. That doesn't mean that John, like, is Elijah. The Bible's pretty clear about that, too. They're not the same person. But John is fulfilling this role of Elijah. So when the people, the population, say, that Jesus guy, maybe that's Elijah. Nah, they're getting close. But they kind of missed it a little bit because John the Baptist was fulfilling that role. He was the one making the path straight, clearing the way, pronouncing repentance, get ready, the kingdom of God is at hand. Okay, some people said he's Elijah. Other people didn't know what to do with him, and they just said, prophet? Which, I mean, I get it, makes sense, right? If you've read many of the minor prophets, you'll know that these guys just kind of pop up, often out of the middle of nowhere. I was talking with Noah this morning, my son this morning. We don't know much at all about a lot of the minor prophets. They're just like just guys that God picked and called and poof, they show up on the scene. Very few of the prophets do we really know a lot of their backstory. And so here's this guy, Jesus, and he just kind of poof, popped up out of the middle of nowhere, little Bethlehem, Nazareth, and now he's preaching and he seems to have the power and authority. And if you or I lived back then and we met a guy that popped up from nowhere preaching, sounds like a prophet. He's a prophet. Well, he's some prophet. Don't know which one. But he must be some prophet. So, I mean, I kind of get it, right? But as I said a minute ago, there is this growing sense at that time among the Jewish people in, I don't quite want to call it reincarnation, because it's not like, we say reincarnation and you all think like karma and Hinduism and cycles, and it's not really quite like that. But the Jewish people had fallen increasingly away from the truth. And although lots of them didn't believe in resurrection, they were increasingly believing in sort of a reincarnation kind of vibe. So maybe this Jesus is a new version, a reincarnated version of one of the old prophets, or maybe he's some new prophet, or maybe he's, I don't know, who is he? He's confusing me. And that takes us right back to those two key themes that we've seen. I confused her, it seems. Takes us right back to those two key themes. Jesus working his way out of Galilee, but the confusion. Who do people say that I am? The short version? Jesus, they're really confused. And actually, so are we. That would have been the honest answer. And Jesus turns to them and asks the even better question. He says, who do you say that I am? So enough about the people around and about us. That's all interesting. John the Baptist, Elijah, Matthew tells us some people thought he was Jeremiah, one of the other prophets. That's all very interesting. But now Jesus turns and puts a very fine point on it and says, Ori, what do you say that I am? Imagine being one of those disciples. Maybe you would be the kind of disciple that's kind of in the background, kind of taking it all in. Most of the disciples seem to have been that way. You remember some weeks ago we talked a little bit about the disciples, and we actually don't know a lot about a lot of them, because most of them seem to be those just kind of hang out in the wallflower background, take it all in kind of guys. Very few of them are very strong personalities up front. So if that's you, if you're one of those 12, somebody else can answer that question. I don't know. I'm confused too. I'm not answering that question. And if you know anything about the disciples at all, even if you had never read this passage and I asked you which one of the disciples you reckon is going to answer it, like, y'all know it's Peter, right? That's who this guy is. Peter has never met a question he doesn't want to answer, right? He has very little filter, wears his heart on his sleeve, just says whatever comes to his mind whenever it happens. I know some people like that. One of them's trying to fall asleep over there. That's all right, though. I love you, Brett. So Peter gets to be the one that answers, right? Now, who knows other people what's going through their head? The Bible doesn't record that for us. But it does tell us very plainly here in verse 29. He asks them, who do you say that I am? And Peter answered him, you are the Christ. There's not a lot in that word for us. Honestly, as the New Testament unfolds, by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, Christ is almost the last name of Jesus. Right, that's how we perceive it today. We would say Jesus will, you know, especially if you live in a Spanish-speaking part of the world where just about everybody's named Jesus. Which one are you talking about? Well, Jesus Christ. That's almost his last name. Of course, it wasn't that way originally. There's no such thing as last names originally. And when he took this title, Christ, it wasn't a last name. It's just kind of become a thing for us. We perceive it that way. And Paul even kind of uses it that way later in his letters. But here at this point, Peter is using this term Christ with a very specific meaning. Christ is Greek, and it means anointed. Christos is Greek, and it means anointed. It's the same version of the Hebrew word, Mashiach. You all got to do, you got a little fricative in there, Mashiach. It's the same as the Hebrew word Mashiach, which is where we get the English word Messiah. So in other words, Christ equals Messiah. So what's a Messiah? Well, Messiah is one that is anointed. Messiah is a word that can be used very generically. David is called a Messiah, an anointed one. Actually, sometimes even pagans, Isaiah 45 tells us that Cyrus, the Persian pagan king, was called a Messiah. Not the Messiah, but a Messiah, an anointed one. One that God had set aside for a very specific purpose. But then there is the Messiah, the Mashiach. The one going all the way back to Genesis. Flip all the way back to Genesis 3. This is a passage I hope you have memorized. These are the very first words of hope in all of Scripture. Did y'all know that? All the way back in Genesis 3, the very first words of hope. Fancy theologians have a big fancy word for this. This is called the Proto-Evangelium. Wow. Okay. Proto-Evangelium. One word. Well, one bit. Proto-Evangelium. Seven syllables, guys. That's a big one. Okay. In the midst of judgment, the serpent and the fall and Adam and Eve, and in the midst of all of that, in verse 15, God announces judgment and says in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. And then these words, he will bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Like there's this promise right here in the very beginning. Look, bad things are coming. Y'all going to work, you're going to sweat, you're going to toil. Life's going to be hard. Y'all going to die. Physical disease and suffering and pain and death. But one day, Eve, from your lineage, one day there's one coming down there who is going to be the destroyer of all of this. He's going to be the redeemer of all that is broken. They didn't know it yet. They didn't know to call him the Messiah yet. They would learn that a little later on. The Abrahamic covenant, right? God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, I'm going to make you a great nation, and through your family, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, there's one coming down the family tree through whom all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And then, of course, we get to the book of Ruth, and we start talking about the tribe of Judah and the lion of the tribe of Judah and David and the throne of David and all of these things. And the Jewish people have connected all of those dots, correctly connected all of those dots, and said, that one is the Messiah. Not just a Messiah, the Messiah. Jesus turns to Peter and says, hey, who do you say I am? And all those dots are flashing in Peter's head. The Proto-Evangelium, Genesis 3:15, the Abrahamic covenant, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the throne of David forever. You are that one. You are the Christ. He couldn't be more right. For the first moment, I want you to feel this, my friends. For the first moment in all of Mark's gospel, finally somebody's got it. And the confusion is being wiped away. The haze is blowing out of the room for just a moment. And the light shines squarely on Jesus, the Christ. Not just the servant, the Christ. Now, unfortunately, it's not all going to kind of fall together nice and neat after that. There's still some more confusion coming, right? In fact, next week, we're literally going to see that, oh, hey, he's got it. Oh, no, he's still confused. Right? But this is a beginning. This is that turning point where all of a sudden, the servant becomes the suffering servant, and he's going to suffer physically in a lot of ways, and then he's going to suffer ultimately spiritually on the cross. But he doesn't stay dead. And we can be thankful for that, even though they didn't know that yet. Can't imagine. You ever try to imagine? I try to do this every year around resurrection, and it can't be done, but it's worth pondering a little bit. Just try to imagine, what would it have been like to have been one of those disciples? Because they don't know the end of the story. We do. We're cheating. We come into Palm Sunday and Good Friday, and Jesus dies. But we know how it works out. But they didn't. They don't know yet. Peter says, you're the Christ, land, king, temple, law. No. No, it's going to be a little different than that, Peter. Okay? So next week, we'll continue the saga, and we'll see the very beginnings of a path of a lot of suffering. A lot of suffering, a crown of thorns being put on Christ's head. That's not the ultimate suffering, incidentally. If you've always thought of the cross itself as the ultimate suffering, stay tuned. It's actually worse than that. But next week we'll talk about this suffering servant. right now we've reached a time where I want to pray because we're going to receive tithes and offerings. And I feel like I say this every other week, but it's probably because it needs to be said every other week. God doesn't merely ask that we support the kingdom financially. God asks and frankly demands that we support the kingdom with however we've been able, we've been gifted. And lots of you in this room know that. Lots of you in this room have particular gifts and talents, and you're using them for his kingdom. And there's probably some of you in the room that maybe have gifts and talents that aren't currently being used for the kingdom. And I would challenge you to think through that a little bit. How am I using what God has given me? God's made me weird, right? Y'all aren't weird, I'm weird. What do you mean you're weird? Oh, come on, right? The most common fear in America is public speaking, and I like doing it, right? So I'm weird, I get it. So God's made me weird, peculiar, and as a result of that, I'm trying to use those gifts and abilities for his glory. Not all the time, not as well as I should, right? Pray for me as I pray for you, that I would use my gifts and abilities to the best that I can. But God's also made you in a particular way. He's wired you with particular skills and attitudes and mentalities and abilities. And he's really not asking, he's kind of demanding that if you are one of his, you use those for his glory and for his kingdom. So as we pray before we take up an offering, it's not just about the amount of money that you put in that plate, guys. It's really about much more. What am I doing for the kingdom? God's made me, me. Uniquely created you. You are a special creation of God. How does he want you to use that for his glory and his kingdom? Father, thanks for these, my friends, gathered here. Thanks for making each one of us the way that you have. It's remarkable. The metaphor you use in Scripture is a body. And so some of us here this morning are eyes and ears and noses and toes, hands, feet. It is amazing to me, Lord, the more we know about the human body, the more we know we don't know. We simply don't understand so much about this complex, amazing thing that you have created and given to us, these bodies. And then you've used that as a metaphor for who we are as a family of families, who we are as a church. We're a body, all of us coming together with our own unique abilities, our unique gifts and callings, and you use that to work out your glory and to advance your kingdom. And I don't get it. I don't know how that works, Lord. It's a remarkable thing. I thank you for the many people in this room who are participating in your kingdom work by using the way you have made them for advancing your kingdom and your glory. And I pray, God, that all of us would get better, increasingly better and better at that. Help every one of us to find that exact right place where you're calling us to roll up our sleeves and use our abilities and get involved. For some of us, it's very public. It's standing here with a microphone. For lots of people, it's very much behind the scenes. But all of us, Lord, you've asked to fit together as a single body for your purposes. So as we take up this offering of money to pay bills and do other things, pray, God, that it won't only be money that is on our minds right now, but the advancement of your kingdom, the advancement and furtherment of your glory through not only these funds, but all of the other things that you've asked us to do as well. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.